So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get into a look at Matthew 3 and then Romans 6 for today. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us as we come before you as your people, baptized in the name of Christ and covered in his righteousness, which promises us eternal life and salvation. Give us joy and comfort in this gospel, so much so that we are willing and eager to share that good news with others. Bless us in the study of your word this day and fulfill us throughout our vocations throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
So any questions or comments on the readings from today? I know Sarah mentioned something from the gospel text, Matthew 3, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming down and descending on Jesus.
Like a dove.
Like a dove. Sorry, not a glove. Like a dove. So descending on, what does that mean, like a dove?
Kind of like soft, it just kind of just floated, maybe.
Okay.
Like, just basically just perched on Jesus, pretty much.
Okay, that's a good possibility. What else are doves like?
Peaceful.
Okay. Peaceful. Does that look clear? It kind of looks fuzzy.
They're white.
White? Okay. Are all doves white?
No.
Most, well, there are some. Turtle doves. There are white turtle doves. I think there's others that are different colors. So it could be a dark gray dove. We don't know, right? Didn't say what color, but still a dove. Still usually a sign of peace. As Noah sent out a dove, right? So that's probably going to be our link here, right? So when we have something specified, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, dove being a sign of peace. I believe it's the word, what the name Jonah means in the Old Testament is dove. And so we have a dove sent out by Noah. Finally, that brings back the olive branch, a sign of peace that still remains a sign of peace in the world today. You wave the olive branch if you're looking for things to settle down, looking for peace. So the dove comes back with that olive branch, a dove being a sign of peace, indicates that the flood waters have receded, and now the world is restored. Okay, so the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, Holy Spirit also hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation. And now here he is again hovering over the waters at Jesus' baptism. So we got a lot of different imagery going on here in the gospel text with the rest of scripture as well. You have Bill, go ahead.
Holy Spirit is a spirit, it doesn't have a physical body.
Right.
So a human would not be able to see him.
Yeah.
So he appropriated himself and the dove so that there could be no connection.
Yeah, yeah. A physical manifestation, we would assume, since it's being seen and reported, right? Normally a spirit does not have a body, doesn't take up physical space or matter. So the angels, all of them, could be here right now and you would never know it, right? Because they don't take up space as we are used to thinking of space. Okay, so in that sense, yeah, the spirit doesn't have a body, a physical form. Okay, similar way, God the Father speaks and he can be heard even though he is a spirit and doesn't have the normal body parts to create sound, right? Since he's a spirit, and yet of course he speaks. Okay, so God of course is not bound by any of these things, but for our benefit as the creatures, we get the physical manifestations of God. So the spirit like a dove, God be able to speak, and people can actually hear. Okay, and then if we're thinking about that, the spiritual aspect and physical embodiment, then we really can see exactly what Jesus is doing, right? And who he is. He is the living embodiment of all of these things about God in a concrete, tangible way, right? So you can see him, hear him, touch him, experience him firsthand as God in the flesh. Because naturally God is spirit and you can't see any of those things or hear any of those things normally unless he breaks the normal protocol.
Another example would be Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended.
Yeah, fire, tongues as of fire appeared upon their heads. Was it real fire? Fire extinguisher, got to put those fires out, right? Tongues as of fire, so something like fire appeared to them. They could see it where usually the artists have it above their heads, right? Is that where the fire was? We don't know. It doesn't say that. Okay, probably a better guess would be something connected with the mouth, since that's what the Spirit's there to do, give Christians the power to speak the gospel, and do so in many different languages and different tongues. Okay, so yeah, physical representation of God who is Spirit. Okay, most common way he does this is through his voice, through the word that is spoken, the word that is then written down as well. That's his primary. Okay. Now that living word has come into the flesh, that is the celebration of the incarnation. Jesus is the embodiment of all those manifestations of God. So God will point to Jesus, the Spirit points to Jesus, and that's our focus then as well. Okay, other things about that? Yeah, Terry?
Bill's comments parallel mine in that often, as you've already said, we see, or well, let's say that carefully, the Spirit typically, as we envision it, is something invisible. And in this case, it clearly says they saw the Spirit.
Yeah.
So it took a different twist on Jesus' baptism.
Sorry, I keep losing my windscreen. That one falls off. Okay. So to have that, again, physical manifestation, right? It's extraordinary, stands out, but it's for our benefit, for us. The fact that it's even mentioned here that they see it. Okay, that Matthew would make that a point, or the other Gospels, that they could see this happening. Okay, so it's not just Jesus who sees it. John, of course, gets to see it too, and perhaps others. Similar with Paul's conversion, right on the road to Damascus. He sees and hears, but the people only hear. They don't see what Paul sees. Okay, and the focus or emphasis, again, is on the word that is spoken, the voice. Okay. Other questions or comments on that baptism? Yeah.
Just a comment, as you make that all three parts of the Trinity are there, isn't there just only two times in the Bible that's accurate?
Kind of. And let's tweak your wording just a little bit. What did you say?
Well, I'm not going to say it
again. The three persons of the Trinity
are all present there, right? They're not parts. We just clarify that. It's so easy to say that, though, because I have to catch myself, too. The three persons of the Trinity are all present there. Yeah, this is the clearest manifestation of that, right? For the Father to be speaking, the Spirit's descending, and it's all on Jesus who is there. And that would be pretty monumental for John to experience and anybody else who is able to witness that. Okay, we get something close to it at the Transfiguration, though the Spirit isn't seen as present there, but of course he is. But the Father again speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." So those two bookend for us the season of Epiphany. Okay, and was listening to Issues, etc. on this and other times. Lutheranism is the main contributor of that idea of putting Transfiguration in that season of Epiphany, especially at the bookend of it, to before we get to the season of Lent. Okay, so Epiphany with the revelations and manifestations of Christ, with the visit of the Magi, the baptism of our Lord at the beginning, and then the Transfiguration at the end. And then the rest, usually the second Sunday after the Epiphany, is the miracle of Cana. So that's going to be a big one as well, to say who Jesus is. Other questions, thoughts, comments? Where else in the Bible do we have the presence of the Trinity, all three persons there? Okay, so in creation, the Father is the one speaking. The Word, of course, is what He speaks, and the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the deep. Okay, there's other Old Testament references to the persons of the Trinity. Okay, we hear this alluded to in the great Shema from Deuteronomy 8 or 6. Can't remember. Okay, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right, so we have the one aspect of the Godhead, but Elohim is the Hebrew word for God, but it's plural. So there is a plurality in the Godhead and yet a unification of all three persons. So that is not a foreign concept to the Hebrew people. They were not shocked when Jesus is on the scene and says there is a Son of God. Their shock is that Jesus is claiming that he's the Son of God. And of course, they believe in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, New Testament time. But you talk to Jews today, and I don't think they would go that route. Definitely don't believe there's a Son of God, and certainly not the Spirit in the same way that we would confess.
Gerald?
You know how old Jesus was when he was baptized?
We don't know specifically. Usually we say it's 30, because I think somebody does comment it was his 30th year, one of the gospel texts, that he begins his ministry. Okay. And then how long his ministry is, we usually say it's 3 years, but again, that's not concrete. Okay, but it's somewhere in that range, from 30 to 33 to 36, somewhere along that those lines. Okay, and that is about the age, traditionally, when rabbis begin their work in teaching followers. Okay, so Jesus is in line with that to some extent.
When do you think Jesus first realized that he was going to...
Yeah, that's a good question. We were talking about that, I think, last week with the coming to the temple, right? Jesus says, don't you know I have to be about my Father's house or Father's business? At age 12, he has an understanding. Is it the full understanding? Does he know what he's going to do at some point in the future? Again, we don't know. Did he know all of it all along? He's God, of course, in the flesh. The knowledge is there, but still limited by being the creature now, the son of man. So again, it's a mystery. We don't know, but I'm guessing he wasn't spouting off about being the Messiah when he's 3 years old to Joseph and Mary. He just doesn't have that grasping yet. That's why he needs Joseph and Mary too, to educate him, right, as a human being, and protect him, provide for him, because what would happen if Jesus was left alone as a two-year-old? What happens to any two-year-old, right? They would get hurt at some point and maybe even die. Okay, so Jesus needs that, and we see that happening. Matthew brings that out pretty clearly, okay, that Joseph is the protector of Jesus up to a certain point. They're there together in Jerusalem at age 12, according to Luke chapter 2, and then Jesus gets older, and then he's able to do things on his own after a certain point, and that comes out in the first miracle, right? The changing of water in the wine, where Jesus says to Mary, what does he call her?
Woman
instead of mom or mother, right? So now there's a shift from that relationship that was primary. Jesus was submissive to Joseph and Mary. Luke tells us that at the end of Luke 2. But now Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, even for Mary. And so now she is woman to him, no longer Ima or mother. Okay. Now, he will give care over to John when he's on the cross for his mother. But he still doesn't call her mother. Right at the cross, it's woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother, okay? But doesn't refer to her as his mother. But still, she's his mother, okay, physically. Okay, good? Other thoughts or comments?
I was going to say a while back when we were talking about the
triune,
the three people.
Three verses of yes.
And remembering that John the Baptist in the prison was saying, is he the one?
Yeah.
So,
Yeah, and that's usually what is a stumbling block when we're studying that, because John saw this, the baptism of Christ, and should have the most concrete faith of anybody. So why is he the one questioning if Jesus is the Messiah or not? Right? And so some will say he's not, and he's just doing that for the benefit of his disciples, which could be. We still haven't been able to say 100% one way or the other. But is it out of the question that John could have doubting faith as well? Okay? No, it's not. Okay? He's in prison, after all. He is the forerunner of the Christ. He is the one preparing the way for Jesus. He's baptized him. He's seen all this. And yet John is still in prison with probably a death sentence on him. Does that sound like the Messiah to you in control? If you were in that situation, I mean, your faith, if you could cling to that, would trust, okay, Jesus, you're the guy. Even if I die, that's okay, right? Because Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they know that. John would know the future or the past situations for other prophets. So it shouldn't be out of the question. And yet, we still got prophets. Elijah, right? Great power demonstrated by God on Mount Carmel. And then next moment, he's running away from Queen Jezebel because he's afraid he's going to die. Okay, so we got ups and downs, peaks and valleys. This is life as sinners and saints in the world. Okay, so John, no exception, even though he's the greatest born to man. That's what Jesus said. And yet, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So we have some pretty good ways we can resonate with these guys. Okay, so we can be confident or at least comforted when we have moments of weakness in the faith. that Christ is still in control. He still does what he does. Our salvation is still assured, even though we may not be. Okay. So thanks be to God, that's in his hands, not ours. Others with the baptism of Jesus. Okay. To the Romans 6 passage then. And this is certainly relevant in modern Christianity, as we are Lutherans who promote baptism as a means of grace, okay, not just an ordinance that must be followed. Okay, a lot of Christians today don't view baptism as something that saves or gives forgiveness. This came out even this last week in our school setting with the idea that baptism is your opportunity to show that you are a Christian. Okay, that's not the biblical model or never spoken of in that way in the Bible. But that's very common in Christian circles outside of Lutheranism, outside of Catholicism, and probably Orthodoxy. Okay, so we hold that baptism is a sacrament. It is a means of God's grace. That means it's an avenue from God getting his grace from the cross of Christ to us. And it is actually grace. It's not a picture of it. It's not an idea, but it is grace, right? As grace manifested. So as you receive food or a gift of cookies at Christmas, right? They're real cookies. God's giving you his real grace in baptism, right? Real forgiveness of sins in baptism. It's not something we can see and touch and understand physically or rationally, but that's what God is doing through his word. So that is our faith. That's what we hold to. So Paul is the one we like to go to because he is the theologian par excellence of the New Testament. Of course, Jesus is the author of all of our faith and the perfecter of it. But Jesus in his ministry doesn't go the route of Paul, at least not that we are, does that, it's not recorded as such in the Gospels, right? But you can be sure Jesus was catechizing over a three-year time his disciples in systematic theology, right? So at the seminary, pastors are given education in four fields of theology. You have exegetical theology, which is the study of the original languages and the ability or the training to interpret those languages. You have practical theology, which is preaching, counseling, teaching, things like that. Historical theology, so you study the history of the church and the different movements that have taken place. And then systematic theology, which is the breakdown of the teachings of Scripture based on doctrine, categories, things like that. So Lord's Supper, justification, whatever you see in the Book of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, there's 28 articles of the faith. Those are dealing with doctrinal issues. Okay, so this is what Jesus is likely doing, catechizing his disciples for 3 years, seminary training, because they're going to be pastors leading the church once Jesus ascends. So they have to know this stuff, have this information, be ready to teach. Now, we don't get that clearly stated in the New Testament, but Paul is kind of your professor or president of the seminary at that point who is catechizing the churches based on his instruction and his knowledge that God has given to him, that Christ has given to him. Okay, and Jesus does catechize Paul himself. We don't have that again clearly stated, but we have some ideas from that Paul disappears or he's off the scene for a while. He's taken up into the third heaven. He gets to see things, hear things that no one else has heard, at least not in such a way. But the other disciples, the other apostles, do have catechesis directly from Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And they're with him all that time, 3 years. Okay, a lot of time to devote to the teachings. Of course, be a little different for the disciples. They don't get it yet, right? They're getting all this information, but it doesn't click until Jesus dies, rises from the dead, and the Spirit is sent at Pentecost. Then, oh, the floodgates are open. Now they know the faith, and now they're able to teach it, and they won't back down. Okay, so Paul writing in Romans chapter 6, talking about baptism. Okay, so the constant thought or concern or debate with Lutherans and evangelicals or non-denominational Christians, right? Why do we need baptism? Okay, faith in Jesus is enough. That's the evangelical thought. Okay, you don't need anything else. Okay, you have faith in Jesus, that's enough. You have salvation, you have the forgiveness of sins, completely, 100%. Do we disagree? The moment you have faith, 100% justified, right? Tiny bit of faith, that's all it takes. You have complete justification for your salvation, or for your sins, and that gives you salvation. Okay, so we agree. Faith in Christ saves. That's all you need, 100%. So, what's the next move? Should we go the route of the evangelicals and say, fine, we don't need baptism, we don't need the Lord's Supper. Those are nice things to do, ordinances to follow, but not necessary. Why?
We do it because God, Jesus commanded it.
There you go, right? But they'll say the same thing. That's why we do baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus told us to do it. Well, we got to go another layer. Okay, why does Jesus tell us to do that? Is it another order or law to follow? Is he now instituting a new command, a new Moses with his church? Now you must do these things. Okay, what's the purpose of that? Is that really in line with gospel thinking? Grace-driven thinking? Okay, again, as Lutherans, understanding the scriptures as a gospel primary, predominant idea, okay, that's how we would view then these teachings of Jesus. Okay, not as new laws, but as the gospel, right? Means of grace, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what does the Bible say about baptism and the Lord's Supper? Baptism, first and foremost, where we have Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan. John is doing baptism to prepare people for the coming Christ. He's also doing it for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, not yet in the complete way that Jesus will institute because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. But it's preparing people for that. Okay, and in harmony with that. So we can't just completely cut off Jesus' baptism that he institutes and John's baptism. There's too much going on in common for us to just say, oh, that was by chance, right? So John comes on, that's the way to get ready for the coming Messiah. And Jesus then takes that baptism and says, that's how we are going to save people. Right? And just as John's baptism prepares people for the coming Christ, Jesus' baptism does the same, right? Prepares us for the return of Christ, the coming of Christ on the last day. So if you want to be ready, you want to have salvation, you want to be confident when Jesus comes back and says, you're one of mine, you're coming with me, then baptize, right? Be baptized. That's what we see here, okay? So baptism, not just an ordinance to follow, not something that we consent to as people who already believe, though that could be the case, part of it in there. That's not why we do it. Okay? And so Paul goes beyond. Okay, we already have baptism prescribed as salvation. So we go back to Acts chapter 2. Sorry, I should have gone back to that. I zoomed right past it. What does the Bible say about baptism?
Baptism now saves you.
Okay. Well, first, go back to Matthew 28, right? And that's the initial initiation by Jesus to his disciples, okay, as he is preparing them for his departure. Okay, note, I love it. Great commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but going back to John and the Baptist in prison, who saw the baptism of Jesus, still doubted, right? So these guys, the closest disciples of Jesus, witnessed all of his miracles, witnessed his teaching, witnessed his crucifixion, his resurrection, his appearances for 40 days after. Come on, right? Don't you just want to say, that just can't be, and yet they are. And then I think it's in Luke where they say, oh, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What do you think he's been doing, right? That's his whole mission, but not Israel as we would think of it in an earthly sense, but the eternal sense, right? The kingdom of God, the true Israel, his church. That's what Scripture's all about, by the way, not just one specific group of people, but God's people, all people, to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they're still doubting. Even in the midst of this, Jesus keeps on doing what he does, right? He doesn't try and clear it up. Okay, first, you have to have perfect understanding before I give you more. Okay, they're still doubting. Jesus goes forth and he teaches. Okay, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, so what do we make of that? Did he not have authority before?
It was the concrete. This is the Father's pleasure. The Father gave it to him. He is master
of. Okay. So we have we can distinguish there still the two natures in Christ, right? From all of eternity, as the Son of God, Jesus already has full authority. And yet as a man, begotten, not made, but being made of the substance, now with Mary and all of us, he is officially given that authority, and God blesses that, says, yes, this is my Son, this authority does belong to him. Okay, so we see God and man in the same Christ. Okay, so all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority. Zero lack, right? Whatever Jesus says, you must do. He's God, after all. He's your Lord. He's your master. He's what we want. It's what we should be doing. So he has all authority, all power, and so he gives the command. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we want to keep this as a unit, okay? We don't break this apart and say, do this, then do this, don't do that, right? It's all one, one ultimate commission or command. At the same time, we do see, what does he list first? You got to make disciples. Okay, followers of Christ, those who are disciplined in Jesus, right? So, what's first? Baptize. Okay, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then catechize, teach them. Okay, but again, one whole unit, but we do see a distinction. Now, we would say this definitely happens in infant baptism, right? Baptize first, catechize after. Okay. But when it comes to adults, the practice is a little different. We catechize first, right? And then once they are advanced in that and we can confirm that faith in them, they can speak that, then they are baptized and confirmed usually in the same fell swoop, okay, or same service. Okay, because they're older and they can speak that. But normally the practice is, which is actually probably more theologically sound for our purposes, for God's purposes, baptize first, then catechize, right? Because that's the way of the gospel. You're not going to learn anything more about Jesus, truly understand him, unless you are first saved, right? Unless you first have faith. You have lots of people surrounding Jesus throughout his ministry don't have faith and they don't understand what he's saying. Okay, so he could catechize, and there's still no faith, but baptism gives that faith. And now that faith can grow through the teaching. Okay, so that's the foundation for the ministry, right, that Jesus establishes here. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so we recognize the whole counsel of God. We don't just focus on one thing or only talk about one thing. Focus on things, but we have to talk about all the counsel of God. Okay, so teach them everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's the institution of baptism by Jesus before his ascension. Acts chapter 2 then brings this into concrete practice. Okay, so you do have a kind of a time gap between John's baptism to get ready for the coming Christ. I believe John's gospel does talk about Jesus actually doing some baptisms as well. There's some mystery there. It's not emphasized in the other Gospels, so we just kind of say, okay, Jesus was doing that. We're not exactly sure why or what was going on there, but he did it, so we'll leave it. Okay, so the time gap between baptism at the beginning to bring in Jesus' ministry and then the initiation of baptism as a sacrament. Okay, and then once that comes into fruition, it's not until Pentecost. Okay, so during that time, we don't hear of any baptisms the disciples are performing from Jesus' resurrection through Pentecost or from his ascension to Pentecost, right? It doesn't happen until after Pentecost. So that would be the assumption. Jesus has laid the groundwork. Things will kick off and officially do or get started once the Holy Spirit comes. Okay. That doesn't mean they're not talking about the faith. That doesn't mean they're not catechizing, getting questions from people, wondering what's going on, who Jesus is, why did he do all this? You can be sure they're probably chatting about this as much as they can, Okay, but the work of the church itself happens or begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, because then they have the light click on for sure, and they can teach the faith and not have any doubt. Well, they still have doubts, I'm sure, still have their sins. Paul wrestles with that, but be confirmed in that faith and speak it boldly. Yeah.
So prior to this, the baptism equivalent in the Old Testament was the sacrificial sacrifice.
Yeah, not quite. So circumcision would be the...
Maybe a question is, what was baptism for the Old Testament?
Yeah, so that would be, Paul equates that with circumcision. Not equates it, but baptism fulfills it or replaces it, in a sense. And you look at the similarities there, what was circumcision supposed to do? Mark the people, boys at that point, from a young age as the people of God without any involvement in the, of them, right? The parents just had that. That was what they're supposed to do. Paul then says, yeah, baptism is the circumcision not made with hands, right, but with the Spirit, okay? And that is done through baptism, okay? So that's, and you can say in circumcision, of course, there is shedding of blood, so that does talk about a sacrifice of some kind. Okay, so there is bloodshed there. That is there. Jesus, of course, is circumcised at 8 days old, and that's on New Year's Day, typically, in the church. And there is preaching and teaching that goes on about that because it's the first time Christ sheds blood, okay, for our righteousness, and that's prescribed through the Old Testament. That's present there. So they're not totally distinct, but there are commonalities that are there. Okay. But Paul definitely says baptism is the Christian circumcision now.
So after Pentecost, circumcision.
Yeah, and there's a debate on this, right, in the book of Acts. Okay, this is the big controversy in the early church. Okay, should Gentiles who are being brought into the Christian faith be circumcised or not? Some are saying, yeah, they got to be fully Jewish or follow that custom, and then they can become Christian. And Paul and Peter debated on this, right? Peter was in the mind, same as the other Jews, yeah, they got to be circumcised first. And Paul says, no, okay, not necessary. Now, Paul, you know, it depends on this audience, right? That's always the question. Why do you want to know these things, right? So you want to know what the audience is, what the context is, because Paul will not circumcise, who is it, Titus or Timothy? They're both Gentile converts. One of them he won't baptize because it will feed the false belief of one group, but the other he will circumcise so that it fights off the other bad teaching that's there. I don't have the clear boundaries there, but I'll get into that. But yeah, it's a debate, and this is what the council in Jerusalem early in the church was on. Okay, do we go forth with circumcision as a requirement or not? And Paul says no, and the church ultimately says no. Okay, baptism, yes, circumcision, not necessary. So, Christians, not circumcised, that's okay. Okay, Christians who aren't baptized, not okay, right? So, baptism is the thing from the New Testament. All right, just real briefly here, Romans 6. Again, if you haven't looked at this on your own lately, definitely do it. It is monumental, and it does, I think, lend a lot of weight to baptism. For Christians, it's where we get a lot of our theology from this as well, because you can say, well, yeah, I have faith in Christ, I don't need to be baptized, or it's not a big deal, or it's just a law to follow. Paul says otherwise. Okay, when you're baptized into Christ, you're buried with him in his death, and in his resurrection, you are raised as well, or given that promise of that, right? So you are united with Christ in baptism. Okay, Paul doesn't say you're united with Christ in faith. Okay, it's baptism. So you should be baptized. You should want to be baptized for that certainty. 100% concrete action going back to manifestations of God and of his work, right? We can say God's doing all these things without ever seeing it because God says he's doing it, so he's doing it. But God does more for us as creatures, physical beings, and says, here, I'm going to give you salvation through these actions. Okay, and this is what Jesus teaches. This is what Paul gets. This is what the church does. That's why we do what we do. Okay? Word and sacrament ministry, this is the means of God's grace, how he promises to work, promises to operate within the world. All right, we'll stop there. We'll close with a blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.